the persecuted church. He wrote this book called If I Die, Risking Death to Live for Jesus. And so everybody that comes next week, if you want a copy of this book, he gives those away for free. He will spend time talking with you, and he'll sign that book for you as well. This is an incredible book about the persecuted church. Vernon is one of the expert on the persecuted church, and so you're not going to want to miss next week with Vernon Brewer. It's going to be a great time together, and so I want to encourage you to come back next week and join us for that service time where he'll be talking again about the persecuted church. I know that some of you are probably going to be disappointed this morning that we're not going to be in the book of Genesis. That's the book that we've been studying through, right? Verse by verse, through the book of the Bible. And so I know you're disappointed, but we'll be back in a couple of weeks. How about that? But we're going to be in the book of John today, chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. We're going to be talking about authentic believing. And so I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles if you would. On the back of your bulletin this morning, you can follow along with the notes page as well. And children, we have a notes page for you. If you didn't get one, they're just in the foyer. We'll have somebody pick some of those up and have them available for you. And so you just have to look, children, you have to look for the JC Kids logo. And then the answer to each of the questions on your notes page, you'll see an image on the screen as well for that. So we want to encourage you to follow along, young people and adults as well. As we think about this passage of Scripture this morning, I want to begin with this illustration. And this just talks about the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to this illustration. Thomas A. Miller, a surgeon and researcher, explores the miracle of Christ's resurrection from a medical angle. Dr. Miller notes that the body contains trillions and maybe even 100 trillion cells. Each one of these cells carries out thousands of different chemical reactions. Thus, a bodily resurrection would require some phenomenal power to energize life into all these individual cells. But it would have to do so in such a way that specialized nerves or nerve cells could resume their unique function. Heart cells perform theirs, blood cells and bone cells do theirs, and so on. So Dr. Miller continues, consider the heart as just one example. It beats on average 70 times a minute, 4,200 times an hour, 100,800 times a day, and 36,288,000 times a year. And for that to happen, thousands of processes within each cell must act in a coordinated way to ensure that the blood entering the right side of the heart is effectively propelled into the lungs, where the red blood cells contained in it discharge carbon dioxide and pick up oxygen, following which it returns to the left side of the heart, where it is propelled to the tissues of the rest of the body so that they might receive precious oxygen they need to sustain their many functions. This all happens at least every second in such a smooth fashion that we're not even aware of it. And at the moment we die, all these processes came to a screeching halt. Now, a bodily resurrection implies that thousands of processes and trillions of cells must be restarted with the unique intricacy and intercoordination that existed before death. Dr. Miller notes that this would require not just incredible power, but also unimaginable knowledge. He writes this, even the latest science has not unraveled the complete mystery of each of the cells of our bodies and how they interact and quote-unquote talk with one another. But for the resurrection of Jesus to occur, all of that information had to be known in its completeness and totality and known some 2,000 years ago. Do you understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ today? All of those processes, God, by his mighty power, started them up again in the right order at the right time, and Jesus came alive again. That's phenomenal. Now, if we think about that today, we are like, that almost seems unbelievable, right? So I would want to be able to authenticate that that actually took place. And we're going to see that today with one of the characters in this historical narrative. But when I think about authenticating something, you know, there's been this push to protect our online accounts. It's never ending. In recent years, there's been this push for third-party authentication, especially for financial accounts and even email accounts. And the idea is that every time I log into one of those accounts, they'll either text or email me a code that I enter to prove that I am the owner of the account and to protect my account. You know, I'm not put off by third-party authentication because I want to make sure that my accounts are secure. I want them to be able to authenticate that I'm the owner of that account. And so how many of us have had to do that recently? Perhaps some of us do not want to be bothered with receiving a code and entering it in order to gain access to our accounts. Now, some of us don't even use a computer, right? But you've probably been to the bank to withdraw money or cash a check. And when we do that, the teller asks us for our ID so that we can prove that we are who we say we are. So authentication is important. And we're going to see that today in this passage of Scripture. Jesus appeared to 10 of his disciples on the day he came alive again. There was one disciple who was missing from that initial meeting. And we're going to see today that, the disciple who missed the initial meeting said that he would never believe that Jesus was alive unless he could put his fingers in the nail holes in Jesus' wrists and place his hand in the spear hole in Jesus' side. He wanted physical proof before he would believe. Jesus challenged him on this and spoke a blessing over those who believe without seeing. And so the Apostle John wants us to know today from this passage of Scripture, our big idea, which is this, that Jesus is pleased when we believe without seeing. And so as we let that big idea sink into our hearts and minds this morning, would you bow your heads with me as we just commit this passage to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would move throughout this place right now into each heart and mind. I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would do the work that only you can do internally. And so, Lord, we just pray that your word would go forth in power this morning. And that, Lord, you would speak through your vessel this morning, that this chipped and cracked vessel would not speak anything that's not from you, but only your words. So, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we pray that each and every one of us would believe without seeing any kind of physical proof, but because of the witnesses of your disciples. So, Lord, we commit our time to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, we see our first point, which is Thomas's unbelief. Listen to these words from the Bible. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And so we see that Thomas has this disbelief, this unbelief. But who is Thomas? Well, his name actually means twin. The name Thomas is Aramaic. The name Didymus that we see here in verse 24 is Greek. And they both mean twin. So young people, if you have your notes sheet with you this morning, what did Thomas's name mean? You see our little image that pops up there that helps you to know the answer. We're not told who his twin is. We're kind of just left to figure that out. The other thing that we know about Thomas, he wasn't just a twin, but he was a disciple. He was one of the 12 apostles. Jesus had chosen him as one of his closest disciples. And we know from church history that Thomas took the message of Jesus Christ to India and gave his life for the gospel while he was there. So he's a twin, he's a disciple, but he's also a realist. We see this in John chapter 11, verse 16, in these words. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, this was his response to Jesus encouraging his disciples to come with him to see Lazarus who had died. Thomas realized the volatility of going back to Judea so soon after the Jews had tried to stone Jesus. So you see, Thomas here is a realist. He's like, well, if we go back with him to Judea, we're probably going to die. So he's like, well, let's just do it. Let's go. That's a lot of faith to say, hey, we're willing to go no matter the cost. We also see that he's a realist in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. This is what God's word says there. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So you see, again, Thomas is a realist. He's like, I don't think you've told us where you're going. We don't know. He's probably saying what all the other disciples are thinking, right? And he's just bold enough to say it. He's like, we don't know, so how can we follow you? How can we know the way? As a realist, he would have been skeptical about the possibility of Jesus' resurrection, which is why he may not have been together with the other disciples on that first day of the week. For Thomas, the three-year journey of faith was done. He had been with Jesus during that time, but perhaps he was feeling hopeless, and he just wanted to be alone. How many of us can relate to that? Boy, when we're sad, when we lose a loved one or someone close to us, a lot of times we just want to be left alone. We don't want to be in a group with a bunch of other people. And so we see that Thomas is absent here. He had missed the first appearance of Jesus, and we see that in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. It was on the evening of that first day of the week, the day that Jesus came alive again, and the disciples were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and Jesus miraculously appeared to them and greeted them with this word, peace. He wanted them to be at peace. And then he showed them his hands and his side. And Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus appeared to them. One scholar says this, Thomas is a good warning to all of us not to miss meeting together with God's people on the Lord's day, because you might miss something supernatural. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 22 to 25 tells us this, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And listen to these words. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The writer of Hebrews is telling us we need to be gathering together as fellow believers in Christ, as fellow disciples of Christ. And he says, especially as the day is approaching, he's talking about the end of times when Jesus will return. He's like, we need to be gathering together. We need to be encouraging one another. Another scholar says this, remember Thomas, when you were tempted to stay home from church, you never know what special blessing you might miss. Now, I think about a time when you didn't, quote unquote, feel like coming to church, but after you came, you left feeling refreshed, renewed, filled with joy and peace, comfort and contentment. You realize, it was so good to be in the house of the Lord today. Early in my time at Idaville UB Church back in Pennsylvania, we had a movement of the Holy Spirit that happened during second service that was powerful. A young man was listening to the message, and as I was finishing up, he fell to his knees and began to flail around, knocking down some of the metal chairs that were set up. He stood up and came towards me, and I embraced him, and as he kept repeating a man's name, I asked him what we needed to know about this man. He eventually looked at me, blinked his eyes, and then said, what just happened? He didn't even know. This young man had spoken with me earlier in the week about the man whose name he was repeating. That man had been going through a difficult time, and this other young man was trying to help him. And something supernatural happened that day, and not everyone in the church was there to experience it. But the Holy Spirit of God was speaking through this young man, and it was powerful. But you see what happened is some of the people that missed that movement of the Holy Spirit were like, did that really happen? Are you sure? Was it really the Holy Spirit that was moving? I'm like, yeah, it really was. I had one person ask me, how do you know it wasn't something evil? And I said, I never felt scared when he came towards me. I felt love. I wanted to help him. So Thomas had missed something supernatural and powerful. And the other disciples tried to explain it to him. We see the disciples' witness here in these first two verses. I want to focus on the word told. In the Greek, this verb is in the imperfect tense, which means that it is a continual or repeated action. So when it says that they told Thomas, it wasn't a one-time thing. The other disciples didn't just mention it to Thomas once, they kept on telling him. So young people, on your notes page this morning, what did the 10 disciples do with Thomas? You see that they repeated. They kept telling him over and over again. I can only imagine that the reason they kept on telling him is because he was shaking his head from side to side in disbelief. No way. You didn't see Jesus, huh? This didn't make any logical sense to Thomas, the realist. He needed proof, right? This needed to be authenticated. One illustration says this: my aunt and uncle had a missionary family visiting. When the missionary children were called in for dinner, their mother said, "Be sure to wash your hands." The little boy scowled and said, "Germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I hear, and I've never seen either one of them." Right? He is like, oh, he's just exasperated. I hear about germs and Jesus all the time, but I haven't seen either of them. The little boy did not understand the importance of washing his hands because he had never seen a germ. And Thomas did not understand the importance of Jesus' resurrection because he had not seen Jesus like the other disciples had. That's the next word I want us to focus on, is the word seen. This Greek verb is in the perfect tense, meaning that it was an action completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. The disciples were telling Thomas again and again that they had seen the Lord. It was a fact. He was alive. And so God, this is our first principle today, God is pleased when we tell others about Jesus, when we are witnesses. One scholar says the disciples who had experienced the surprising appearance of Jesus and his empowering commissioning were apparently enthusiastically ready to share the details of their post-resurrection experience of the Lord. You know, I always enjoy being around new believers because their enthusiasm for sharing the gospel is contagious. They aren't complacent. They're not apprehensive or fearful about sharing it with anyone or everyone. I love that. It encourages me. For longtime believers, the enthusiasm seems to wear off because we've been confronted with those who are skeptical and those who refuse to believe in Jesus. We are no longer enthusiastic and excited about sharing the gospel. And I believe the reason this happens in our lives is because we have a false idea of our role as messengers of the gospel. We have this incorrect belief that if people don't believe in Jesus after we share the gospel with them, that we have somehow failed God and Jesus, right? We're like, man, they didn't believe in Jesus, so I must have failed. I must not have done something right. I must not have shared it the right way. But I want to encourage you today, our responsibility is not to convert and convince, but to communicate. That's all God requires of us. He just wants us to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. This is Paul speaking. He said, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." So planting and watering are both forms of communicating. The planter is the one who shares the gospel with an individual for the very first time. They've planted that seed of the gospel there. The waterer is the one who shares the gospel with an individual a second, third, fourth, fifth, or countless times. We continue to share the gospel with them. And whether or not someone believes in Jesus when you share the gospel with them does not define success or failure. And in fact, when we simply communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, we succeed in God's eyes. He is pleased. And that should change everything for us, shouldn't it? We should be excited and enthusiastic about sharing the gospel. Because we're either a planter or a waterer. And so maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and that's to enthusiastically share the gospel with my family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers. We just have to communicate the gospel. The rest is up to the Holy Spirit of God that's working on the heart and mind of that individual. And God is the one who makes it grow. Now that we know success is simply communicating and not convincing or converting, let's plant and water with enthusiasm and watch as God makes it grow. So my question for you today is, who will you plan to share the gospel with this week? Who are you going to tell about what Jesus has done in your life? How he's transformed you? what he's done in your life, how he's provided for you, how he's taken care of you. Now, the other disciples were enthusiastically and repeatedly telling Thomas that they had seen the Lord. He was alive. And what we see with Thomas's response is that he probably got tired of the other disciples repeatedly telling him that they had seen the Lord. So he lists his demands. Thomas wanted proof. He wanted to experience what the other disciples had experienced, but he wanted even more than that. He didn't just want to see Jesus' hands and side. He wanted to put his fingers in the holes where the nails had been. He wanted to put his hand in the hole created by the spear. So young people, here's your third one today. What did Thomas want to do when he saw Jesus? You see one of those represented there. He wanted to put his fingers in the nail holes. One scholar says this, Thomas's words help to understand the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I cannot believe. There are too many problems. Unbelief says, I will not believe unless you give me the evidence I ask for. Some of us today are right here, right at this spot, right now. I will not believe unless God gives me the evidence that I'm asking for. We're telling others that we'll not believe in Jesus unless he gives us the evidence that we're asking for. They want all their questions answered to their satisfaction before they'll believe. And if God is all loving, then why does he allow bad things to happen? That's a lot of the times the questions that I hear. If God is all powerful, then why doesn't he stop bad things from happening? But what I want you to understand today is God is both all loving and all powerful in addition to being sovereign, all knowing, ever present, unchanging, infinite, holy, righteous, and so much more. And it's the arrogance of humanity to believe that we can understand all of who God is and how he operates as an infinite God. He is infinite. We are finite. They want physical proof that God and Jesus exist, and it's the arrogance of humanity to demand that God provide the evidence we ask for before we will believe in him. Do you realize that God exists whether you believe it or not? Do you understand today that Jesus died on the cross to take your punishment for sin, whether you believe in him or not? Your belief in any of those things don't change them at all. It's still fact. Listen to these words from Scripture. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. He's talking, or God's speaking here, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, in God being infinite and unchanging and all-knowing, his thoughts are far beyond ours. His ways are sometimes incomprehensible. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthian believers again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. But what do? In our humanness, we look for the people who are quote-unquote wise in our generation, here on earth. We try to look for those who are strong, right? We try to look for those who are not despised, but are accepted. Again, Paul writing to the Ephesian believers in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Listen to these words. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see what Paul is saying here? He said, God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even think about. We can't even dream up something that God's able to do. He's able to do beyond that. And so Jesus is pleased when we believe without seeing. We see Thomas's declaration here. He told the other disciples that he would not believe without his demands being fulfilled. In the Greek, there is a double negative. The Greek is oume, which gives his declaration an emphatic push. And it can be translated this way, I'll never believe it. Or it also can be translated, I positively will not believe. Thomas is saying in no uncertain terms that if his demands for proof are not met, he will never believe that Jesus is alive. And then we see the gracious Jesus. He graciously meets the demands and does the supernatural again within the week. We see Thomas's belief as our second point this morning. Look at verses 26 to 29. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we see Thomas's belief here. He's present this second time. All the 11 disciples were together in the same house 1 week later. Perhaps the other 10 disciples told Thomas not to miss this Sunday gathering. You don't want to miss this one. You better get together with us. Something might happen. And so Jesus again appeared to his disciples, even though they were behind locked doors. And he greeted them again with, "Peace be with you." And I'm sure that they needed peace as he supernaturally gained access to the room that they thought was secure, right? Like, oh my, here he is again. I thought, who forgot to lock the door, right? Nobody, it was locked. Jesus didn't waste any time in challenging Thomas, did he? Jesus basically repeated Thomas's demands back to him. He says, "Here you go, Thomas. Put your fingers in the nail holes in my wrist. Put your hand in the spear hole in my side." And that just takes us to our second principle today, that God, or Jesus, is omnipresent. As one scholar says, here Jesus is teaching a lesson of great import. For in repeating Thomas's ultimatum, it's as if he's saying, "Boys, even though you don't see me, I'm with you always." And because Jesus is omnipresent, he hears and knows our deepest desires. And this is a foundational truth principle for us as believers. Jesus is always present with us. No matter what we're going through, we can trust that he is here. He is with you. Maybe you're feeling lonely, anxious, depressed, overwhelmed, worried, fearful, unsure, concerned, wherever you're at. You may be struggling physically, emotionally, financially, relationally, or spiritually. Jesus is here. He's right there with you. Even if you can't see him or feel his presence with you, he is here. The writer of Hebrews, again, in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, says this, "God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you,' so we may say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Isn't that wonderful? This is God's promise to us. It's actually found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy as well. That same, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So God is saying, listen, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to turn my back on you and walk away. That's what it means to forsake something. So maybe you're ready to take the second next step today. You find it on the back of your bulletin this morning. That's to claim the truth promise that Jesus is always present with me. Maybe you need that today. Maybe you need to write it down. Maybe you need to say it out loud. And just claim that promise today. The second part of Jesus' challenge was his exhortation for Thomas to stop doubting and believe. The literal translation of the Greek text would be this: do not become unbelieving, but believing. If you saw it in the Greek, it's almost like a play on words. Again, it could also be translated this way, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas wasn't saying that he couldn't believe because there were too many problems, which was doubt, but rather that he would not believe, which is unbelief, without physical proof. So As one commentator says, authentic believing was the issue, not doubt. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13 tell us this. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Brothers and sisters, it's our responsibility to encourage one another daily. Because guess what? Satan is going to come in and he's going to try to deceive us. Jesus' presence, challenge, and exhortation was enough for Thomas. We see his confession here. The only response that Thomas could have at this point was to confess who Jesus was. What does he say? My Lord and my God. Young people, here's your fourth one today. What did Thomas do after Jesus challenged him? He worshiped. He worshiped. Thomas's confession accomplished two things. First, it recognized Jesus' authority. Confessing that Jesus was his Lord meant that Thomas was submitting to his authority as master. And we must do the same thing when we come to believe in Jesus. We have to submit to him as our master. The second thing that this accomplished, his confession, it recognized Jesus' deity. Our third principle today is this, that Jesus is God. Thomas knew that only God had the power to do the supernatural. God is the only one who is always present with us and knows everything about us, including our thoughts and desires, our fears and what our concerns are. Thomas wanted physical and material proof that Jesus was alive. And most of the time, we refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas. And we can be pretty critical of him, right? But he's in good company. Because Peter and John and the other disciples didn't believe the testimony of the women, including Mary Magdalene. They came back from seeing the empty tomb and they're like, we don't believe you. Peter and John had to see the empty tomb for themselves. They wanted physical and material proof. And right before Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples were there. And in the scripture in Matthew chapter 28, verse, I think it's 18, it says that the disciples were all gathered there and some of them still didn't believe. They doubted. So Thomas was in good company. Jesus then offered a blessing over those who would never experience the physical and material proof that Thomas and the other disciples had experienced. Jesus told Thomas that he believed because he was granted the physical and material proof that he demanded. But Jesus then blessed those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you believe in Jesus today? He was talking about you in this passage. You didn't see Jesus' resurrected body, but you still believe in the witness that you see in Scripture. So we can personalize that part of verse 29 today. You're going to see it on the screen. And just put your name in there as we read it together. Let's just read it together. Blessed is Steward who has not seen and yet has believed. Let's try it again. You guys, I must be asleep. So let's try it together. Blessed is Steward who has not seen and yet has believed. That's right. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what faith is. And Jesus is pleased when we believe without seeing. This naturally transitions to our belief, which we see in verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John gave us some concluding remarks here, which included the theme verse for the entire Gospel of John. John let us know that Jesus obviously did many other miraculous signs while his disciples were with him. We don't know how many miraculous signs Jesus did while on earth. It's also probable that he did miraculous signs when his disciples were not with him. John does not record the other miraculous signs. He only records 8 miraculous signs in his gospel. In John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we see that Jesus doing the miraculous sign of turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Canaan. In John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, we see Jesus healing the nobleman's son, another miraculous sign. In John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, another miraculous sign. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. In John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21, we see Jesus miraculously walking on the water. Peter got a little bit of glimpse of that, right? In John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, we see Jesus healing the man born blind. In John chapter 11, verses 1 to 45, we see Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life. And then in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, we see the disciples have a miraculous catch of fish because Jesus was there. These were the miraculous signs. And these eight miraculous signs that John recorded are for the purpose of helping us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we can have life in his name. The life that John's talking about here is eternal life. That's the kind of life we need here on earth to obey God. But it's also the kind of life that we need to be able to spend eternity with God in heaven someday. John says it this way in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Many of you are familiar with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So you see, we are all born in sin. We all went our own way. This is just the human condition. Paul writes about it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. So every one of us has sinned. But God sent Jesus to take our punishment for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus lived a perfect life, never did any wrong, never sinned, and then he willingly died on a cross, and he took all of our sin, because we're sinful, took that on himself on the cross, so that we could be in a right relationship with God. So that we could spend eternity with him. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It's because of the wounds that Jesus went through, the whipping on his back, the nails in his wrist and in his feet, the crown of thorns on his head. Those wounds were so that you and I could have life. Hebrews 9:22b says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus shed his blood so that we could have our sins forgiven. Are you grateful for that today? Maybe you're ready to take this third next step today, and that's to believe in Jesus and receive God's eternal life. Oh, if you're making that decision for the very first time today, there's a card in the seat back in front of you. I encourage you to take that card out, fill out the information, and let me know that you're making that decision to believe in Jesus and receive God's eternal life. I want to reach out to you and talk with you about that decision. It's the greatest decision you can ever make. You can just hand it to me as you're leaving today or leave it on the welcome center table that's out there. We have to believe without seeing the physical and material proof of Jesus' resurrected body. We have to believe the eyewitness accounts that are recorded in the Bible. And it takes us back to our big idea today that Jesus is pleased when we believe without seeing. You know, as we review, let's just think about the next steps that we talked about today. Are you ready to enthusiastically share the gospel with your family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers? Do you need to claim the promise that Jesus is present with you even now, no matter what you're going through? And third, are you ready to believe in Jesus without seeing him and receive eternal life? As a body of believers, as the church, our mission is clear. We are to make disciples, baptize disciples, and teach disciples. Tim Keller tells us the following story about the power of Christ's resurrection. A minister was in Italy, and there he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there is a resurrection from the dead. He had insignias put all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split that slab. It was now a tall, towering oak tree. So young people, what split the stone slab over the man's grave? You see the answer there. The minister looked at it and asked, if an acorn, which has power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? Keller comments, "The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life. Your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubts. Those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection." So I just want to encourage you today to have authentic believing. Even though you haven't seen the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, you can still believe. And just imagine what the power of the Holy Spirit living in you can do to all of those things that you're dealing with and struggling with. They can, that slab that you feel is immovable can just be broken in half and removed from your life. So I want to encourage you, make that decision for Jesus today. Give your life to him completely. Say the words that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Declare who he is in your life today. As we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for Thomas's example in our lives, Lord. Lord, I'm grateful for your grace and mercy that's extended to those who are struggling with doubt, struggling with unbelief, Lord God. I pray that you would remove all of those barriers, that those individuals might come to know you. You might transform them by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit that will live inside of them. Lord, we ask you to continue to move by your Holy Spirit even now, doing the work that only you can do. We just commit ourselves to you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?